Please turn with me now to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read 1 John 2, 1 and 2 for our New Testament reading this morning. You'll find that on page 1021 of the Bibles provided for you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We saw last week that John wrote this letter to give his readers assurance of salvation. He'd written his gospel so that they would believe, and then we read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 last week. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the theme of this letter is assurance of salvation, to know that you have eternal life. And as we continue through the life of the Apostle John, as I said last week, we're going to look at each of the times in 1 John where he says, I'm writing these things to you, so that, or for this reason, for that reason. And all of it comes together in this idea of assurance. And so in each case, he's giving them another way that we can have assurance of salvation. I mentioned last week that he was dealing with false teachers at this time, and one of their false teachings was that sin really didn't matter. That you could go ahead and live a sinful life and still know God and still be in the light. And they acted as if it didn't really matter, as someone who was in Christ, as someone who knew God, whether you lived a sinful lifestyle or not. And in one sense, you can imagine that being a reassuring message. It doesn't matter whether you sin or not, so don't worry about sin. That can sound like an assuring thing. But notice here as I read that John gives them a much, much better assurance and a more true assurance as we think about sin. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Does your sin ever shake your assurance of salvation? Maybe you realize that you've broken God's law. You see that you have sinned against him. You've done what he hates. And do you ever wonder in that moment, am I truly saved? You've said you believe in Christ. You've asked him for forgiveness for your sins. You're trying to honor him with your life, but then you stumble. You break God's law. You do exactly what he has forbidden. And certainly as you grow in Christ, you start to see that we do this all day in many different ways. But it's particularly in times when you have fallen in a great way, or just when your sin hits you in a particularly deep way. Does that ever shake your assurance? Do you ever wonder, am I a true Christian if I would do something like this? You feel guilt for sin. You feel shame for sin. And some Christians today try to get rid of that guilt and shame by de-emphasizing sin, or by saying that certain sins aren't actually sinful. You don't have to feel guilty for it if it's not actually sinful. And really what we need to do, according to these people who call themselves Christians, what we really need to do is to get rid of the idea of guilt and get rid of the idea of God's wrath at sin and get rid of the idea of shame. Get rid of the idea that we're bad people. To get rid of the idea that we are evil. As one progressive Christian speaker recently tweeted just a couple weeks ago, we don't need to be saved from our evil selves, but from the belief that we are evil. Salvation is awakening and remembrance that we are good, born in God's image. And that way of thinking, the solution to our problem of guilt and shame is to get rid of the guilt and shame. Just stop thinking that sin is such a bad thing and stop feeling guilty for it and stop teaching that God is wrathful against sin. And so often this is coupled with a lifestyle of ongoing sin, of Christians, so-called Christians who continue in lifestyles of sin without repenting for that sin. And friends, this isn't a 21st century problem. This has been a problem in the life of the church through the whole of church history. This is what we call antinomianism anti-nomos, anti-law, antinomianism. And this was a problem in John's day. John is dealing with this here in these verses that he's, in this letter, but particularly in these verses. John was dealing with false teachers who acted as if sin doesn't matter, as if you could claim to know God and be in the light and still hate your brother and live a sinful lifestyle. And this brought confusion and doubt into the hearts of all the believers in these churches that he was addressing. Because if you're a believer who's been told that sin is real and that you shouldn't sin against God and that God hates sin, then you have these teachers telling you sin doesn't matter and you can just go ahead and live your life and your sins are covered and you can just go ahead and do whatever you want, that will cause turmoil and confusion and doubt within the hearts of believers. So John was writing to deal with that problem here. He takes this issue of sin head on here, and he gives us the true answer to the problem for guilt and shame. And it would be no surprise to any of you that the true answer to that guilt and shame is in Jesus Christ himself, in Jesus Christ the righteous, as John puts it here. It's only in Christ that the true sinfulness of sin and the true graciousness of salvation come together. So brothers and sisters, as you see the sin in your own heart and your own life, and you battle against that sin, and you deal with the struggle of knowing that you are guilty before God for the sins that you've committed, and you haven't confessed them to him, in your battle against sin, find assurance in Jesus Christ the righteous. In your battle against sin, find assurance in Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, John gives us, we're going to look at three different truths here in these verses about Jesus and his righteousness, about that all come from Jesus' righteous character. Jesus is Jesus Christ the righteous. And the first truth here, John starts by addressing the seriousness of sin by teaching us that Jesus wants you not to sin. First of all, Jesus wants you not to sin. And even in saying that, it seems absurd that we have to say that Jesus wants you not to sin. And it seems like about the most basic idea of Jesus God is a righteous God and Jesus is a righteous Savior, that he wants us not to sin. But why do we need to be reminded of this truth? Why would John need to write to them and say, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin? Well, it's because we tell ourselves all kinds of lies that contradict the idea that Jesus wants you not to sin. And there are some that are taught today that are just blatant, outright lies that Jesus doesn't care about sin. And one form of this kind of thinking, someone may tell you, well, it doesn't matter whether you sin or not, Jesus has covered you, his sacrifice has covered you, so as long as you've said you believe and you've prayed that prayer, you can go ahead and live your life, and you're once saved, always saved, and you can live your life as rebelliously as you want. You can go ahead and live that sinful lifestyle and you're saved, and that's fine. Salvation is by faith alone, your works don't matter. Therefore, go ahead and live your sinful life. Or there's another form of this sort of antinomianism that says, well, God didn't really say that those things that you think are sinful. We see this so often today, where our solution to our guilt for sin is to find a way to explain away the Word of God that tells us that it's sinful, to say, well, no, did God really say that that's wrong? Did God really say that that's sinful? And we do need to test what we believe is sinful by the Word of God so that we're not adding to God's law at any point. But there's also that constant danger to say what the evil one himself said in the garden. Did God really say? And we can explain away our sin as not really sinful. Or there are even Christians today who will tell you that, well, maybe those things were wrong at that time and that was the right kind of law for God's people in that earlier time, but this is the 21st century and times change and we're dealing with new issues and new problems and we know so much more about things and in this modern day and age, we don't have to hold on to that old kind of morality. We need a 21st century morality. And that gives us an excuse to throw anything we don't like in the Word of God and anything we don't like in the law of God. And there are those kinds of lies that we hear, and you've been guilty of telling yourself those things in your heart. But those are the more blatant ones. I think that we're more often guilty of more subtle lies that would say that Jesus doesn't really care about sin. And in a more subtle way, we might say, well, Jesus doesn't really care what you do on the outside as long as you have your heart in the right place. Jesus doesn't care about specific actions that you do as long as you have a good motive. And it's true that our actions come from the heart. It's out of the heart that sin comes. But if we start to act as if outward actions and what we do with our actual actions in life doesn't matter, and it's only in the heart, we have taken out away some of the truth of God's word, that he does care what we do. Or another subtle way that we deny that Jesus cares about sin is by saying, well, I'll repent for this later. If you ever, whether you verbalize it or not, have you ever thought or acted that way? We said, well, God's promised he'll forgive me. I know it's wrong. I'm going to go ahead and do it, then I'll repent later and he will forgive me. Or maybe you've fallen into the trap of thinking, well, I've always struggled with this sin. God hasn't set me free from this sin yet. And I keep falling in the same way over and over and over again. I'm not going to be able to resist it. I may as well just give in and rest in the mercy of God. And you give up trying. Give up fighting against sin. Now, of course we should rest in the mercy of God. But as soon as you use that as an excuse to just go ahead and do what you know is wrong in the eyes of God, you are denying that Jesus cares about sin. You're denying that Jesus wants you not to sin. And then there's sort of a theological, philosophical, heady kind of, or intellectual kind of version of this that says, similar to what I said earlier, that Jesus' righteousness covers you so God can't see your sin. This is an old type of antinomianism. The Westminster Assembly was dealing with this in the 1600s. There were people out preaching, well, God, because you're covered in Jesus' righteousness, God can't see your sin at all. There are no consequences for your sin. God literally can't see it. And so your sin doesn't matter because you are covered in the righteousness of God. And you can see that in these subtle lies we tell ourselves, there's a grain of truth, and that's what makes them so dangerous, because we are covered in the righteousness of God, and we will be forgiven if we repent. And God does care about what's in our hearts, but as soon as we use these things as an excuse to say, I don't need to try not to sin, I don't need to fight against sin, or God doesn't really care whether I sin or not, we have ripped the rug out from under God's perfect law and what he wants us to do in this life. John is dealing with people who are wrestling with these questions at this time. And so when he told them that God wants them not to sin, that Jesus wants them not to sin, he could have just quoted Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, verse 11. Here's this woman he's just extended forgiveness to in John 8, verse 11. And then he says, go now and sin no more. And there's a great proof text for you. If you want to say, as forgiven people, Jesus tells us not to sin anymore, there's a great proof text, but that's not where John goes here. John starts off here in verse 1 by talking to them in a relational way, saying, my little children. Here, this is a term of endearment. This is him as their spiritual father, as someone who loves them and cares for them, saying, my little children, I'm writing these things because I want you not to sin, that you may not sin. He's reminding them of the relational nature of sin and of obedience to God. And the fact that John wants them not to sin is not the most important reason not to sin here. But John, as we've seen all through this series, John has been experiencing the love of Christ for him. And as we've seen him grow older and mature and come near to the end of his life here, that love of Christ is now pouring out of him into the other people. And so John's desire that these people would not sin is a form of Jesus' love to them, is an example of Jesus' compassion and love. That John is showing them a Christ-like love, and his desire that they wouldn't sin is just a shadow of Jesus' desire that they wouldn't sin. That this issue of sin and obedience is an issue of a relationship with Christ. And that's something we see again and again in this letter. In 1 John 5, verse 3, just as an example, chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Keeping God's commandments is an issue of love. And he said that in his letter because he'd heard Jesus say it. Because Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we can get so tangled up in, whether it's on the theological, philosophical end of thing of antinomianism or the just the pragmatic end of it, or I'll repent later kind of thinking. We can get so tangled up with all these ideas that we've created to excuse committing sin, this next sin that we're tempted to commit, we forget that there's such a basic relational aspect of obedience. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. And because he loves you, if you are in Christ, because he loves you, he wants you not to sin. It's not really that complicated. I remember when I was little, or not too little, but when I was younger at home and my mom would be gone for the day, she would often leave us with a list of things to do. And I and my sisters would find ways of arguing about what mom really wanted us to do. And so we would argue, well, no, I think she meant this, and I think she meant that. And we're usually just jockeying to get what we wanted by appealing to mom as saying, well, this is what she really wants us to do. And often it would get to the point that we got to an impasse and we would have to call her. And she would tell us, no, this is what I want you to do. And that just cuts through all of the nonsense that was going on. It cuts through all of our bad motives for what we were saying up to that point. And friends, this is what the Word of God is for you here today. We can get caught up in all the nonsense about why we don't have to worry about sin, or how we can repent later and all those kinds of things. But Jesus tells you right here, the God's Word tells you, John was writing these things so that you may not sin. Jesus wants you not to sin. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. So think back now to those lies I was talking about, and think about which ones you are most prone to. Are you ever prone to that theological, philosophical side where you're so caught up in, well, I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ, and God doesn't really see my sin? Or maybe you're caught up more in the pragmatic side of, well, I'll just repent later. Where have you seen that thinking in your own heart this week? And which sins in particular are you tempted to excuse that way? Friends, Jesus is righteous. That means he hates sin. That means, yes, you're forgiven if you have confessed your sin to him. Yes, you're united to him. Your salvation is secure in him. But he wants you not to sin. So love him by keeping his commandments tenaciously, by rooting out your sin, by looking for your sin in your heart, by putting it to death, by getting rid of every shred of the old self that died with Christ on that cross, that you can find in your heart, that you can find in your actions, that you can find in your words. Root it out. Because Jesus wants you not to sin. Because if you don't have that desire to not sin, if you don't apply this and try to root out sin in your life, you're going to struggle. If you're truly saved, you'll struggle with more and more doubts and more lack of assurance. But at worst, you may not have that true faith. If you have no love for God that works itself out in keeping his commandments, you may not have true faith in him. This is critical in the life in the Christian. This idea of rooting out sin is critical in the Christian life. Now, when John says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, he's not saying that you can achieve sinless perfection in this life. He's not saying he expects us never to sin again. But the way you respond when you do sin should also reflect Jesus' righteousness, should also reflect who Jesus is. So secondly, Jesus is your advocate if you do sin. Jesus wants you not to sin, but secondly, Jesus is your advocate if you do sin. John says, I'm writing these so that you won't sin, but if anyone does sin, and he tells us what to do at that point. And at first glance, when he says, if any of you does sin, that almost sounds as if he's expecting this to be not that frequent. If any of you do sin, right? And it almost sounds like, well, you guys are going to do pretty well, but every once in a while, if you happen to stumble and happen to do something wrong, here's what you should do. But that's not really what he means by using this word if here. And in fact, I was considering in this point saying Jesus is your advocate when you do sin, because we certainly do sin so often. But I think there's a point that John's making here by using the word if, by saying if you do sin. And John is protecting us here against fatalistic thinking in facing temptation to sin by saying if you sin. A sin may have a grip on you this morning, a grip on your heart and mind that makes you feel like it's inevitable that you're going to stumble again. And it becomes this kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy sometimes, where you say, I know I'm going to stumble with this again. And then when the temptation hits you, you don't fight that hard because you think, well, this is just something I struggle with. This is my besetting sin. And that's not to say that Christians won't struggle with besetting sins, and we will stumble often. But we can fall into a fatalistic way of thinking, of saying, it's just going to happen. I know it's going to happen. When I break this command of yours again, Lord, I know I'm going to, when this temptation hits me again, I know I'm going to sin again. But John says if here to remind you that if you are united to Christ, when the Holy Spirit is in you, it's not a given at any one particular moment of temptation, it's not a given that you are going to fall in that moment. It's not a given that when that temptation, that one moment of temptation hits you, that you will sin that time again. Certainly, we will not live a perfect life on this earth. We will never be perfectly sinless. We should expect that we'll need to keep repenting day after day of our lives. But when you think about particular moments of temptation that will hit you, it is a question of if. When that temptation comes again, are you going to stand against it or are you not? And John says, if you fall to that temptation and you do sin, then here's what you do. Don't believe the evil one. Don't believe your own heart that tells you that it's hopeless and that you're going to give in to that temptation the next time it hits you. Now, with that said, with this idea of if we sin established here, John says we will still sin. And if we do, then here's what we need to do. John is very clear that we are going to sin. Just in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what do you do when you sin? Well, John says the comfort he gives us here is that Jesus is our advocate with the Father when we sin, if you sin. Our advocate. And the picture here is of a legal advocate, someone who stands and speaks for you in a court, someone who speaks better than you would in the court and is respected and has a position to be heard in this court. And he is our advocate with the Father. Think about why it's so wonderful that Jesus is with the Father advocating for us. That Jesus is in heaven right now. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, as we say. He is everywhere. But the Bible speaks of heaven as his dwelling place. And we think of heaven as where God is, in one sense. And in the language of the Bible, heaven is up there, right? All of earth is under heaven. And so we live our lives down here, and God is in heaven, and he looks down on earth, and he sees all that is going on. And that's not because heaven is literally in space, but the idea is that God is above all these things, and he sees everything that's happening. There's nothing on earth that happens that he doesn't see, that he doesn't keep record of, that he won't judge someday. He is in heaven looking down on us. God, as his chosen one, as one who's been saved through Jesus Christ, Jesus is advocating for you. From that same vantage point, he is with the Father advocating for you. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect mediator, the only mediator between God. And I can't wrap my mind around how that works, Jesus interceding in the moment for every single one of his millions of followers, of believers, but he does. He is there, as in his human nature and his divine nature, he is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you right now. If you're in legal trouble, and your family and friends come to you and they tell you, we've got the best attorney there is. He has this fantastic track record, he's the most respected person in the county, he's going to do a great job for you. That's going to give you a little bit of comfort. How much more is it a comfort to know that Jesus Christ, the righteous, Jesus, the one God-man, the perfect one, is your advocate. And he is speaking for you, speaking on your behalf to his heavenly Father in every moment of your life, seeing everything that's going on in every detail of your life. And Jesus, the one who has the right to be there at the right hand of the Father, the righteous one, the only one who deserves that hearing from God. When you sin, when you feel that weight of your sin, do you ever feel like you're coming to God alone? Do you ever feel like you're coming to him, trying to explain yourself or talk to him by yourself, and you're fumbling, and maybe you have weak faith, and you don't know the right words to say? Friends, if you are coming to him through Jesus Christ, you are not coming alone. And you can come with the weakest of faith, the tiniest seed of faith, and you can come to him with fumbling with your words, not knowing what to say, but just crying out from your heart to him, and Jesus speaks for you perfectly. And you may not feel like you have a right to the ear of God, and in one sense, by yourself, you don't, but Jesus has a right to his ear. And he hears him as your advocate. Practically speaking, this should encourage you to pray at any moment, even the very moment after you realize that you have sinned. We're always tempted to think, well, I need to clean up my act. Man, that was terrible. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to do better for a little while, and then I'm going to talk to God about it. Friends, come to him immediately. Cry out to him in that moment. Say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. Hear me through Jesus Christ. And he will. Because Jesus is your advocate. Come empty-handed to him and fumble with your words, but come to him and seek Jesus' help as your advocate. Now, Jesus being your advocate doesn't actually take care of the problem of your guilt in and of itself. You can have the best advocate, you can have the best counsel in a case, but if you're guilty, it doesn't help you really in the end. If you deserve God's wrath, the best advocacy you can get isn't going to help you. But John goes on to tell us another truth here about Jesus and his righteousness that's the core, I think, of the assurance he's giving here, and that's that Jesus' sacrifice covers the farthest sin. Jesus' sacrifice covers the farthest sin. John says here that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, usually in our translations, we try to use everyday language. It's not theology-specific language, but this is one of those times when the translators in many versions have decided we need to keep this word propitiation, even though I doubt that any of you have said propitiation in a non-theological context in the rest of life. But this is a word that is important because there's been a lot of debate about what this Greek term means. And this Greek term, this translated propitiation, refers to a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. A sacrifice that satisfies wrath. Or another way to put that would be a sacrifice that turns wrath to favor. So to be propitious towards someone is to show favor to them. So a propitiation is a sacrifice that makes a deity propitious towards you. Again, another word we don't use very often, but it's the idea of a sacrifice that turns anger and wrath into favor. And this is a word that was used in pagan Greek terminology. This is written in the Greek language. It was used in pagan Greek terminology to talk about sacrifices to the gods when the gods were angry. And in the Greek, with the Greek gods were often being petty, they were being moody, they were being arbitrary with their anger or with their wrath, and you maybe didn't even know why the god was angry with you, but you would give him a propitiation because it would make them happy again, and it would appease their wrath. And so, seeing that idea, some theologians have looked at this term and said, well, clearly that can't be what we're talking about here. And they've reacted, they've gone the other end here and said, we don't want to have any of that idea of that sort of petty, moody wrath of God, of the gods. We don't want to have anything like that, say anything like that referring to God. So they've swung the other way and said, this has nothing to do with wrath. And they said, this word has nothing, this is just has the idea of taking away our sin so that we're cleansed. And it has nothing to do with God's wrath against our sin. But this Greek noun here and the verbs that go with it, as I mentioned before, our Old Testament reading, are used all through the Old Testament in referring to sacrifices of atonement. These sacrifices that were needed to turn away the wrath of God against sin. And we read about that in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 earlier, where they saw such a vivid picture of what they needed for their sin to be atoned for so that they could have peace with God, so that his wrath would be turned away. And think about that imagery that we read about earlier, these animals, these unblemished animals that had to be brought and killed, their blood poured out. And then the priest, when he brought that to God, had to take off his regular ornate high priestly garments and wash himself and be clean and then put on pure white linen garments that were different from his regular garments on this special Day of Atonement and come into God's presence, and he couldn't come without the blood. He was told, don't come into the Holy of Holies except for this one time a year, and come with this blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that the sins of God's people would be atoned for, so that his wrath would be turned away and he would look on them with favor. With that as the background for this idea of propitiation, the sacrifice offered in that way, do you see what good news it is? That Jesus is our propitiation. The propitiation for our sins. And to explain this, we could have read all of Hebrews chapter 7 through 9. And I recommend, if you want to look into this more, go read those chapters, Hebrews 7 through 9. But I'll just read one excerpt here from Hebrews 7, 26 to 27. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." As John has said in chapter 1 here in verse 7 already, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect high priest, offered himself as the propitiation for our sins. That sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against your sin. That wrath that you deserve for your sin. Jesus took that on himself, poured out his own blood, and has brought it into the true holy presence of God, the Holy of Holies in heaven, and offered it as a propitiation for our sins. And God's wrath, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God's wrath has been turned away, and he looks on you with favor. That's the assurance that Jesus Christ, the righteous, brings to us. Now, John anticipates here that our minds are going to find a way around this. We're going to find a way of thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to me. Maybe this just applied, maybe the sacrifice doesn't go far enough. Maybe the sacrifice only applied to the people of Israel. Maybe it just applied to the people at that time in that place that John was writing. And he says, for our sins. Maybe he just means those people he was writing to at that time. Maybe Jesus' sacrifice just covered them. Or maybe you fall into that trap of thinking, well, my sins are so far beyond the pale. They're so far beyond the kinds of sins that God will forgive that Jesus' sacrifice doesn't really cover my sins. But that's why John goes on to say here that Jesus isn't just the propitiation for their sins at that time when he was writing the letter, but for the sins of the whole world. And here John is thinking of us. Here we are thousands of years later, literally on the other side of the world. And John is saying, no, this is for you. This sacrifice wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just for the people living 2,000 years ago. This is a sacrifice for you, for the whole world, for every person who believes in Jesus Christ, who confesses sin through him. He reminds you that no matter where you are, no matter what sin you have committed, if you truly repent of your sin and believe in him, you are covered by this propitiation, by Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. And so, friends, as you think about the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, you think about Jesus Christ the righteous, I hope that you do feel guilt for your sin. I hope you do feel a sense of shame for your sin. I hope the Holy Spirit convicts you and lays his heavy hand on you like he has on me so often. I'm all too familiar with this grief over sin. When I see that I've done what God hates, and I know Jesus doesn't want me to sin, and I feel that guilt, and I know many of you have felt that guilt and that shame, and I hope you do, because sin is against God's law and it deserves God's wrath. And so maybe you've chosen selfishly again, or you have lied, or you have taken advantage of someone weaker. You have worshipped something in your life that is something greater than God in your life. You've attacked someone and hurt someone. You've hurt them verbally. You've hurt them physically. You've committed sexual sin, either physically or in your mind. You have stolen something. You have coveted something. You have hated your brother. You have hated your enemy. And when those things happen and you see it in yourself, you should feel the weight of your sin. It is sin before the eyes of a holy God. But take that grief and that guilt to the only solution, the only propitiation for your sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who came to earth for sinners like you and me, to be the propitiation for our sins, that perfect, infinitely valuable sacrifice. No matter how far beyond the pale you think your sin is, no matter how unusual or far gone you think you are, no matter how long ago Jesus died, or how far away we are from the spot where that happened, no matter how wretched of a sinner you know you are and how much your sin truly deserves the wrath of God, Jesus is enough. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Friends, come to him. Find assurance in him, because only Jesus Christ the righteous is enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how could it be that you would love us while we were yet sinners enough to send your Son to die for us? And this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son as a propitiation for our sins. Father, we come to you with a full recognition of our sinfulness and not even understanding the depths of our sin. But we come to you seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ and new life, eternal life. And so, Lord, for all those here this morning who do believe in the name of Jesus Christ, please give us assurance that is rooted squarely on him, not on anything else. And for any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, who have never truly confessed sin, Lord, please convict them by your Holy Spirit. And please bring them to a saving knowledge of this one Savior of the whole world, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.